Well, I want to focus then on some words in that passage that Steve read to us. In verse 30, we have these words: "He must increase, but I must decrease." And this statement by John is perhaps the most succinct and forceful statement that he makes about himself and his ongoing relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's one of those statements which is easy to remember, but it is very difficult to put into practice. I've never seen this verse on a text plaque, you know, the things that you put on the wall. I've never seen this on such a thing. And it doesn't really come into the category of comforting or soothing, does it? We love to read those verses which are very comforting to us. But nevertheless, this should be every Christian's aim and goal. Now, you will remember, I'm sure, that the great question that people were asking when John burst onto the scene, preaching with great power and authority, they wanted to know who he was. "Who are you?" they said. And if you turn to chapter 1 in John's Gospel, just over the page or so, we read this, don't we? In verse 19, "Now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' And then they said to him, 'Who are you? That we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' And he said, 'I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord.'" And it was that voice that broke the silence of a virtual 400 years from Malachi to Matthew. He came and preached, and many came to him to hear what he had to say. They flocked from their villages and towns to hear him. It's rather like reading about the revivals, isn't it, when you read about people walking great distances to hear the word of God, cramming into chapels and churches to hear the gospel being preached. Well, it was like that. A great movement of people coming to hear John the Baptist. This is what we read. "Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." Now, of course, while John was attracting many followers and many disciples, he was very conscious that his ministry was temporary. It was temporary in character and it was temporary in purpose. He was a man sent from God to bear witness of the light. He wasn't that light. There would be someone coming after him who would be that light. "After me comes a man who is preferred before me," he says, "for he was before me." John's ministry then was never an end in itself. No ministry is that, of course. But it was for the purpose then to prepare the nation for Christ's ministry. He was sent before him. He was to make the way straight, to prepare the way for Christ. But some of John's disciples failed to understand his mission and came to him expressing their concern and their surprise that there were many disciples now leaving John to follow the Lord Jesus. Rabbi, they said, he who was with you beyond Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. Now, of course, John's answer was to assure them that there was no rivalry between him and Christ. His answer to them was that, well, he was not the bridegroom. The bride, of course, was the people of God. And the bridegroom was coming because the people of God belonged to him. He was the great bridegroom. He was the one who was coming to save his people from their sins. And what John was doing then was to merely hand over to the bride, as it were, to him. Now, far from resenting, of course, Christ's popularity at that time, John was delighted and rejoiced in the fact that he could step aside, as it were, that his mission to a large extent was now fulfilled. Christ was coming on the scene. Now, that very briefly then is the context of these words. He must increase, but I must decreased. He must continue to rise or grow in the estimation of all the people. That's what he means. But I must continue to diminish in the eyes of the people. And there is a must about this as far as John is concerned. John makes it very clear why he feels this compulsion to become less and less in the eyes of the people. And it is very simple. He says this: he who comes from above is above all. And he says, well, he is of the earth. He's earthly. He speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. Now, John, of course, is taken up with the greatness of Christ. He is above all. And although he enjoyed, in a certain sense, a greatness himself, he was a great prophet, the great forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, of course, he knew that his greatness was bestowed upon him by the one who was above all. The one above all creatures, all men and angels alike, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father loves the Son, he says, and has given all things into his hand. Well, let's look at this very short and terse statement this morning for a few moments. And I want to ask, how does this apply to us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? And the first thing we ought to say here that is this, that Christ, of course, must continue then to rise in our estimation of him. In other words, he must be more and more esteemed by us, his own people. You know, this is an ongoing process, of course, in the lives and experience of the Christian. And it is not that we ever arrive at a certain point where we can say, well, we all know something about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know his work. We know his person. We have read the books. We have read the various systematic theologies and the commentaries and so on. And that is very good. It is very good to read these theological books and these commentaries, and I would urge you to do so. But you see, the attitude to say, well, we know all that we need to know about the person of Christ is very wrong. It is, of course, a denial of what John is saying here, that he must increase in our thinking, in our affections, We never come to a point where we can say, well, we know everything about him that we should know. Of course we can't do that. It is a denial, of course, of what Paul says and what Peter says. Remember what Peter says in his second epistle. This is what he says right at the end. He says, he urges us to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a knowledge, of course, that is revealed in the Scriptures. And we must then get to know him. We must get to know his names and his titles. He has many names and he has many titles. And we must get to know them in order that we might really know him more and more. I came across Cruden's Concordance the other day. I often use it, and I'm sure that many of you do. And if you open Cruden's Concordance to the first page, then you will read a title at the top, the names and titles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are literally about 134 names there of Christ throughout the Scriptures. And it's wonderful, I think, to think about them and to contemplate them. Remember that lovely cluster of names in Isaiah chapter 9? We think of it at this time of year, don't we? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. But what is his name? Well, his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Well, study these names. Rejoice in them. And you will grow in your knowledge and understanding and estimation of Christ. And then think of those titles beginning with the great words, I am. Alpha and Omega, beginning and end. Bread of life, light of the world. The Good Shepherd, the way, the truth, and the life. Think about these things, these titles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you think about the wonderful messianic titles in the Old Testament. Those great titles. He is the desire of all nations. What a wonderful title that is. Think about it. He is the branch of righteousness. He is the Ancient of Days. And so you think about his names and titles. And you see, this knowledge of him should lead to a greater and greater esteem of his person. Do you remember that question put to the Shulamite girl in the Song of Solomon? It's a lovely question by the daughters of Jerusalem. What did they say? They said this, what is your beloved more than any other beloved? O fairest among women. It's a lovely question, isn't it? How is he better than others? How do you value him? How is he precious in your eyes? And then she goes on, of course, to give her answer. And it's equally a lovely answer. She says this, he is the chiefest of 10,000. He is altogether lovely. And so, as we read and contemplate his person and character in the Scriptures, his greatness and his glory, his majesty, his power, then we ought to increase in our admiration of him and for him. The apostle, writing to the Philippians, tells them how he longs to know Christ more. This is what he says. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. And I can imagine some of his readers saying something like this: well, Paul, you do know him. What are you saying here? That you may know him more. You do know him. Think of those glorious passages in your epistles and letters where you exalt the Lord Jesus, where you speak of his deity and his lordship, where you speak of his excellence. What about those passages? You know him. And I can imagine Paul returning an answer and saying, well, there is no end to this excellent knowledge. And I go on and on and on to know him. It's experimental as well as objective, of course. He wants to know more of him in his heart and affections, his feelings, and so on. William Gadsby expresses the same longing in one of his lovely hymns. You know it, I'm sure. Oh, that my soul could love and praise him more. His beauty's trace, his majesty's adore. Live near his heart, upon his bosom lean. Obey his voice and all his will esteem. As well as tracing his matchless beauties, he wants to be near his heart. He wants to live near his heart. So that's a lovely expression, isn't it, from Gadsby. And I wonder whether we have the same sentiments as Gadsby this morning, that we want to trace his beauties, that we want to live near his heart, that we want to know him more and more, that we have an appetite and desire and a longing within us that he may increase in our affections and our minds and our thinking and our understanding. It's a huge thing. He is so wonderful and so glorious. He is eternal. And it takes, of course, more than a lifetime to know him. It will take eternity to know him truly. And then, of course, we come on then to this other half of the statement, which I suppose is the thrust, in a sense, of John's statement here. He says, I must decrease. He must increase. And I must decrease. Well, I suppose the thing that we ought to think about it, not only that he increases in our minds and in our affections, but he increases in ourselves. Let me just say something before I go on to that second half of the statement. He needs to grow in us. He needs to increase in us. In other words, his image and likeness needs to be more and more seen in us. It needs to be reflected in our lives. That's important, isn't it? Before I go on to speak about how we must decrease, I think it's important to say that this is essential in the Christian life. O Jesus Christ, grow thou in me, and all else things recede. That's so important, isn't it? That he grows in us. His image, his likeness. Are we becoming more kinder? More compassionate? More understanding? More gentle? As time goes on, as we live our lives out in this world, it's a world of conflict and hatred, isn't it? It's a world where we feel so out of place almost now. But are we growing to be like him in this world? Are we seeing things through his eyes? Are we thinking? We have his mind, don't we? But are we growing to be like him? I think that's very important. The hymn that I just quoted was a hymn written by a German man in 1741. His name was Caspar Lavater, Johann Caspar Lavater. And he was a pastor, and sadly he was shot dead when the French invaded Zurich, where he lived. But he wrote 700 hymns during his lifetime. He lived to 60. And one of the lovely verses is this: "More of thy glory let me see, thou holy, wise and true. I would thy living image be, in joy and sorrow too." And that really strikes my heart, because it's in joy and sorrow, isn't it, as well? It's in all the ups and downs of life. And the one stable thing and the one consistent thing should be in our lives that we are growing to be like him. That this is our desire, to be like him. To increase in our pattern of him, as it were. Well, let's come on to that second half then of the verse. I must decrease. And the first thing to notice is that the he and the I are in the right order, aren't they? He and I. He must increase, I must decrease. You know, somebody said this: the greatest enemy in the Christian life is not the devil, but the self. It is the I. It is the me. The natural man, says Paul, he doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. The man or woman who lives apart from God is self-orientated, self-centered. He's confident of his own powers and abilities. He is self-centered. And this is a great problem, you see, to him. He doesn't realize it. He doesn't realize why he is so unhappy. He doesn't realize that at all. It is a great problem to the man who lives apart from God. Why? Well, you see, we were not created to live to ourselves. We were created to find fulfillment in him, in God, our Creator. And when a person is living to themselves, then they miss out so much, and everything is directed to themselves. And this is why people are so unhappy today. There is a generation growing up who are depressed. You know, you read it in the you see it on the news and read it in the newspapers. Teenagers now have mental health problems. We are to recognize them, of course. But more and more people are getting depressed. Why? Because they are living in a world where there is no God. Things don't make sense. There is no purpose and meaning in life anymore. Why am I living? Am I living just to get a degree? To get a good job? To earn money? To get a family? Am I living for that? Is that all that there is? Well, the world says yes, it is. So make the best of it. But you see, we haven't been created for that. Remember that little, it starts with this, the shorter catechism. What is the chief end of man? A man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now, of course, as Christians, we are swimming against the stream of world opinion, aren't we? the way the world thinks, the mentality of the world. We're like little salmons swimming upstream, swimming against the stream. And sometimes it's very difficult. The things of the Spirit of God are foolishness to them. They don't understand these things. And people dislike, of course, the whole notion, don't they, of self-effacement. And the great thing is self-esteem, self-reliance. You have faith in yourself. I've taken quite a few funerals in my time as a minister, and some of them have been very joyful and joyous. Others have been very difficult. And it seems to me that one of the songs that people choose now, unbelievers choose for their funerals, or families choose for them, is a song by Frank Sinatra. I did it my way. You hear it so often in funeral services these days. I did it my way. And that song, I don't know whether you know it, I'm sure you do, but he takes a sort of biographical journey through life. And the theme, of course, is that he's done it all in his way. Let me quote a few lyrics to you. And now the end is near, he says. And so I face the final curtain. My friend, I'll say it clear. I'll state my case, of which I'm certain. I've lived a life that's full. I've traveled every highway. But more, much more than this, I did it my way. It's one of those songs that have been popularized now for funeral services. You get, of course, the other pop songs and things like that. But this is one of the most popular at the moment. I did it my way. And you see, that is in stark contrast, isn't it, to the way that we are to think as the people of God. Make this poor self grow less and less. Be thou my life and aim. Now, I said that this attitude can be a problem to non-Christians. Well, I have to say this. It can be a great problem to us as Christians as well. The problem of self. You know, the devil will tempt us to focus on ourselves. He will seek to draw us away from Christ and from the things of God and from the spiritual things that we love. And he will seek to focus or create within us, if you like, a preoccupation with self. Well, the only answer to that is this text. I must decrease. He must increase. I don't know whether you read the old Puritan writers. I think they've gone out of fashion. But they're worth reading if you can get hold of any of them. John Watson, any of them, read them. But one of them says this about this verse. He says this: the only medicine for the soul are these words. He must increase, I must decrease. And then he goes on to say, have you been complaining of the ailments that so often afflict the soul? What should you do? Well, write out this prescription for yourself. He must increase, I must decrease. And then begin to take the medicine daily, says. But do not take it just to feel well. Take it for his glory. Take it for his glory. He's saying that we are the doctor and the patient here, aren't we? We are the ones to write out this prescription, to remember this verse. And then we are the patient because it's the medicine we need to take on a daily basis. You see, the devil will indeed focus ourselves on ourselves. And he wants us to be absorbed with ourselves, with our moods, and with our feelings and with our sensitivities. He wants us to be focused upon these things. But we must look away and see the glory and the loveliness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what John urges us to do here. He is earthly. Oh yes, his words are powerful, but they're earthly. He is from above. His words are divine and glorious and eternal. And we ought to think about these things more and more. Well, let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we ask, O Lord, that you would draw near to us and enable us, O Lord, to love the Lord Jesus Christ with all our hearts and with all our mind and with all our strength. Lord, we acknowledge how weak we are and how we need the power of your Spirit, how we need you daily, Lord, how we need you moment by moment. But we pray, Lord, that he will rise in our eyes as something and someone glorious and wonderful, and that we shall see him as the Lord and Saviour who he is. And for any Lord here this morning who do not know him, they may know about him, but they do not know him, we pray, Lord, that they might be drawn to yourself and that you might give them that faith to believe. And that grace, O Lord, which is a gift from yourself, have mercy upon us, we pray. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.